But in the bulletin, the way of the wicked and the response of the righteous. We see here in this text a continuation, but also something of a crystallization of the enmity that I've spoken about before and that we've seen earlier in this book and certainly even in Ezra. The age-old problem since the fall. We see it as the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's a lifelong battle, and by life I mean since life has existed. There are a number of things, as you might well recall, that I've left in the background as we've gone through the first five chapters of this book. You remember, perhaps on certain occasions, I've pointed something out and then I've said, look, I'm not just ignoring this. It's going to come to a head. Take note of it and we'll see it happen again in the future. I'll make a comment on that in the future. Well, today is the day for that. In our men's group on Wednesday nights, every fortnight, we've been learning how to read the Bible. And yes, that's a thing. It's important not just to read your Bibles, but to read your Bibles correctly. And we've been learning how to read our Bibles. And one of the important things I've been speaking to the brothers about on a number of different occasions is that we need to be careful to avoid reading through the scriptures, looking for examples of godliness that we just feel like we need to emulate. Especially that is a problem with historical narrative. And so people who read the Bible like that might go, oh look, Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah prays. Let's do a study about the value of prayer. Look, Hosea got married. Let's do a sermon on healthy marriages. Let's do a talk about these various different things. Or famously, dare to be a Daniel. What lions do you have in your life? How are you going to get their mouths shut? No, it's not what we're talking about. It's a bad way to read the Bible, and actually it will not lead you to the truth of what God wants you to learn from the passages that he has immortalized through the Holy Spirit. Having said that though, you need to be careful of that. Having said that, every so often God explicitly teaches his people through the behavior of godly men in the text. Text normally gives us clear markers to understand when God is going to do that. In our passage here in chapter 6, we recognize that things have been building for a while. And Nehemiah, throughout these first five books of the Bible, or first five books of the book, first five letters, chapters, I'll get there. First five chapters of this book, and coming to a head in chapter 6, Nehemiah has been trying to teach his people a godly attitude to very difficult circumstances. He's trying to do this all the way through. Not only is he setting an example, and he records himself as having set good examples, but he also challenges enemies, and he calls to the people of Israel to submit themselves to the way of the Lord. How are they to live in these hardships? Under this pressure when God has given them a task to do. We're going to consider that now then as a broader theme, but particularly here in chapter 6, in two different ways, the way of the wicked and the response of the righteous, two main points, and there are a number of practical applications, particularly in the second point. So firstly, the way of the wicked. There are a number of things that we've seen thus far in this book, and these events, and they're presented particularly here in our chapter regarding the enemies of God's people. For starters, we see and have seen over the course of this time period as the wall is being built, the numbers are increasing. In Nehemiah 2 verse 10, we were introduced to the Horonites and the Ammonites, who were concerned about Israel rebuilding their wall. In Nehemiah 2 verse 19, a little bit later, it was the Horonites, the Ammonites, and the Arabians. By chapter 4, Sanballat pulls in the army of Samaria, but in verse 7 of that same chapter, the Ashdodites are added to their number. Here in our chapter, we see in verse 10 to 14 that in addition to these external enemies, there are even those among Israel who have been hired to kill Nehemiah. Not only Shemaiah, the secret informer in verse 10, but the prophetess, Noahiah, and some number of other prophets. I tripped up on that name every single time I practiced it this week. In verse 14. Even as the wall is finished then, this continues. Because we see at the end of chapter 6, the nobles of Judah are apparently liaising with a man called Tobiah, the Tobiah that has been present all the way through here. Tobiah sent letters to do what? Not to support him and encourage him, but to frighten him. Things escalate. It is not true and not appropriate to think that when you pursue the work of the Lord, that your enemies remain the same as they are at the beginning. Things grow. Another thing we observe here about the enemies of the people of God, and in fact God himself, is that it is how the persecution itself looks. The persecution is shown, at least in one way, to be mockery, to be derision. Chapter 2, verse 19, they laughed at us. They despised us. Chapter 3, verse 1, Sanballat was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. What did he say? What do these feeble Jews think they're doing? Verse 3 of the same chapter, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. They're useless. They're not going to achieve anything valuable. They cry out to the people of God, this mockery to make you think that your efforts are worthless. But that's not enough. They also engage in lies and deception. Chapter 4, verse 8, the enemies conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. Why? To create confusion. To create confusion. In our chapter, we see in verse 2 that they were seeking to do harm, but they were seeking to do harm in a particular way. What was that way? Nehemiah, we want a diplomatic solution. Let's just meet. It'll be safe. It'll be good. Let's just meet. It's deceptive. They were out for his life. We see that even the nobles of Judah in verse 17 were in cahoots with Tobiah the Ammonite. There are false accusations. There are Jews rebelling. You want to be king, Nehemiah. True king is going to be very upset by this. As if it wasn't bad enough that we find these enemies outside of God's people, we also see Nehemiah's own people turn against him. This is also true of what it means to be people of our Lord now, even as it was all the way back then. Tobiah and Sanballat hire Shemaiah. Verse 10 to 14, we're told he's an informer. Verse 14 itself, other prophets and prophetess, a prophetess here, are also in cahoots with the enemy and seeking to make them fear. There's violence. Verse 2, they sought me harm. Verse 9, they were trying to make us afraid. How? Through harm. Verse 14, another group trying to make Nehemiah afraid. Verse 19, Tobiah sending letters to frighten them. It goes on and on and on. They want to stop the work of the Lord. They do not want the house of the Lord and the people of the Lord to be established once more in this area. You know, this is not simply a matter, as we read through this passage and take kind of a cross-section, which is what we've just done, of what's going on here. This is not just a matter of us reading this and going, you know, there sure are some mean people in the world, aren't there? That's not what we're going to learn from this. It might be true, but that's not what's going on. We might be tempted as we read this to go, you know, Nehemiah really had it rough. Or as Taylor Swift said, haters are going to hate. You know, that's just part of the difficulties of life. I'm sure glad I don't have enemies like that. You know, I put it to you, congregation, that the battle that Nehemiah fights here is the same battle that we fight as the people of God since the fall. Yes, we don't need to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And yes, the vast majority of us, I trust and I certainly hope, don't have to manage death threats. We certainly don't have to manage death threats from the Ammonites or the Moabites. We're not betrayed by the men of Judah. But isn't it true that the church is still betrayed at times by its own people? The fact is, congregation, you are at warfare with the same enemy. What was going on at this time here in our passage is essentially the same war that occurred ever since Adam and Eve fell. Sin created enmity between man and God. That was a massive problem. But God promised in Genesis 3, did he not, that he would create an enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That in and of itself is an immense statement of his grace. Because mankind had allied themselves with the serpent. And yet when God says, I will create a seed of the woman, my people, and through them I will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, those who are the children of the devil and the children of darkness, even as Paul says in Colossians. Well, we don't deserve to be the seed of the woman, do we? We were at enmity with God and we voluntarily chose that. But in his grace and his mercy, he then created enmity between the devil and us. We're no longer allied with him. And we find victory in Christ. Despite the fact that we're thousands of years after this event here in Nehemiah 6, there are warnings and encouragements in this text about our place in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to be very, very careful to avoid falling into the trap of thinking that the primary battle we face as the household of God are earthly forces. Ultimately, the problem is not the government, it is not your boss, it is not our community, it is not your church leaders. It's the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. Yes, we wrestle with all these earthly things, but behind all of them is a much greater power. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that the battle has never been against these earthly forces, but about the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. He warns the church at Galatia to be wary lest even an angel from heaven preach them a different gospel. And that's a particularly powerful expression. Because what angel from heaven might be prone to preach a different gospel? The devil. You might not realize this, but actually it was a Renaissance development, and during the Reformation, that the devil stopped being portrayed as an angel, and he grew horns and a spiky tail. Do you know why? Because the church wanted, the church leaders wanted the church to be afraid of him, to fear him. But is he a devil in that way? No, he's still an angel of light. That's how he presents himself. And so it's very easy for him to lead people astray with his deceit. Wouldn't be very deceitful if he presented himself as your enemy, would he? He hates Christ. He hates God's people. Christ even ended up rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees at one point, the leaders of God's people in his day, for their behavior. These were leaders in the church at the time. And he said, you aren't children of God, or you would do what he says. You would want to be who he is. But you're children of the devil because you do what he does instead. Two groups. The biblical reality is, congregation, that those who are not true believers in Christ are by definition enemies of God. They don't want God's kingdom to come. They work against that, either actively or passively, whether they realize it or not. They aren't of God. In God's grace, they might not engage with the same kind of, use the same kinds of means or attitudes of those in Nehemiah's day. They're not going to crawl over the wall in the dead of night physically. But if God does not protect you as his people, the natural tendency of those people is to hate the church. So this is the amazing thing about Romans 1, right? Romans 1 testifies that everyone is totally depraved, all men. But what does God do? Even when they don't accept him, he holds them back from their wickedness. Why don't they exhibit more hatred towards God's people and God openly and overtly? Because he holds them back from it. So what happens when he gives them over to their sinful desires? That's when their true feelings are shown. Never mistake it. People are not kind to you as unbelievers because their ideology or their human nature is somehow good. They're kind to you because of the gracious nature of God to hold them back from their wickedness. These are hard truths, brothers and sisters, but we are different than the world. Jesus prepared his disciples for this when he said, "The world will hate you because they hate me." They'll hate you. Those are strong words. And they're true even now, 2,000 years after Christ was preparing his disciples for what would come. Now, it's also important to recognize, congregation, as we're assessing the nature of the enemies of God, that the pursuit of faithfulness, the pursuit of actually the work that God gives his servants to do, when you pursue those ends, problems tend to escalate. They're not static. When you continue, the pressure builds. You might have experienced this within your work. You might have experienced this within your family. This is not just a matter of the devil trying to pull the strings to make your life more difficult. This is just the basic equation that we exist in. When you pursue faithfulness, when you say, "No, I will not break the Lord's day on a Sunday," and your boss gets angry at you, when you say, "Look, I'm not going to marry this person because they're an unbeliever," and then the family starts getting really upset at you, whatever it might be, you can come up with any number of examples, mostly from your own experience. It's hard, and it gets harder. People seek to undermine your confidence. That's painful. People seek to make you more fearful and make you afraid. They seek to ruin your reputation for what it's worth. And if things get painful enough for them, they may even seek your very life. And brothers and sisters, I know pastors around the world seeking to be faithful to their church, to God's calling, and they've had death threats, and they've been in prison. This is not just theory, and it's not just in the past. And you know what? We're so weak to it, aren't we? We're weak to external pressure. We're weak to hatred. We want to be liked. We want to take the course of least resistance. Isn't that what's loving? But no, Nehemiah recognizes that that is not an option, neither in his own heart nor in the hearts of his people. And that's why, what does he do? He keeps crying out to God to protect him, to strengthen his commitment, to keep him faithful, that the wall might be built as he has told Nehemiah is necessary. He pursues the work of the Lord and tells his enemies, "No, I will not stop." We see the same with Christ when he was tested in the desert. We see the same with the apostles in the book of Acts when they're told to stop giving the gospel and they refuse. Judge for yourselves what is right. Do I pursue the work of the Lord or to obey man? Very, very important to understand this equation. We will be tested in our loyalties, congregation. The government is still talking about things like conversion therapy, hate speech legislation, putting everything else to the side, just those two things alone. I could become a criminal by reading you the law of the Lord. If we get the wrong visitor, so to speak, in this church, I could be dragged before the courts. Fine, we could be kicked out of this building. Will you stand? Will you be faithful when the pressure intensifies? That's the question that we're presented with this morning. That brings us to the second point, though, the response of the righteous. And I can be brief here. There are a number of practical realities. There are just two that I'm going to mention, but I think they're important for us to recognize. The first thing is this: do not take your enemy lightly. Don't be afraid of him, but don't take him lightly. Chapter 4, verse 9, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, the enemies, we set a watch against them day and night. Verse 8 of our chapter here in chapter 6. No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Nehemiah knew what his enemy was like. In chapter 7, verse 3, which we also read, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. Be aware of your enemy. Keep those walls protected. Keep those gates closed during times of risk. Do not let them in. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Other translations say, give no opportunity to the devil. It's who we're talking about here, congregation. One of the major problems that the Israelites had during this time is, despite the fact that they'd built the temple, they had mingled through the past 70 years, and even prior to that, it's always one of the dangers in exile, they had mingled with the other nations. They had no wall to divide the children of light from the children of darkness. And what did this mingling look like? Well, they had intermarried with them. That's what Nehemiah is talking about in verses 17 to 19. And this is Judah. Judah was supposed to know better. They were the leaders of God's people. And yet, because of their previous alliances to the world, they themselves become one of the temptations of unfaithfulness to Nehemiah. Verse 19, not only is this Tobiah being a problem, but the men of Judah reported his good works to Nehemiah, even while they reported Nehemiah's good words and works to him. Nehemiah, Tobiah's a really great guy. You should work with him. Don't be at enmity with him. Don't hold him at arms. Don't push him away. He's a good guy. It's a problem right there. Do not bind yourself to the world. And if you've done that already, brothers and sisters, I cannot stress enough, it's critically important you extricate yourself from it. So it's not a matter of withdrawing from the world completely. That is not what the Bible advocates. But do not bind yourself so closely to the things of this world that if in God's providence they are taken from you, then your faith collapses. If your health collapses, do you curse God and die? If your family is taken from you, if your church is stripped from you, heaven forbid. If your house is taken by the government, if you lose your job, who will you stand with? What are you willing to lose for the sake of Christ? In our current times, we see this as a massive problem in the church, do we not? I mean, it's a great thing to enjoy the blessings of God, taste and see that He is good. It's an amazing thing. God gives us so many good things. He gives us good physical things. He gives us good relationships. But quite frankly, if the devil starts taking them from us, will we stand with Paul? Say, I count these things as rubbish compared to what I have in Christ. And what I have in Christ can't be taken from me. I was saying to my wife in the car on the way here that it strikes me as very, very interesting that the vast majority of the most prominent values that God gives us, the most valuable things, are intangibles. They're intangibles. Faith, hope, love, truth, the knowledge of Christ, confidence, friendship, conviction. He gives us all these other things as well. But you don't find martyrs ever standing up in the church dying for their house. They're not recorded as martyrs then, are they? They stand for who God is. They profess the truth of how He defines things, how He desires the world to operate. And why do they do that? Because that's what the world needs to know. They don't need a bigger car. They don't need a flasher house. They don't need more job security. That's not going to make them happier and more solid in life. because that can be taken from them. They need the gospel. They need the communion of the saints. Our God is gracious like that. And none of those things can be taken from us, even to death. Stand with them. That relates a little bit to this last point that I just want to make. Continue to pursue the work of the Lord in the midst of it all. Do not give up. Verse 9, O God, strengthen my hands. Chapter 4, verse 13, do not be afraid of them, he encourages the Israelites. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Don't depend on these earthly things for your battle. Depend on the Lord for your battle. Chapter 4, verse 20, our God will fight for us. We don't measure up these different things on earth logistically and go, well, we have X, Y, and Z, therefore we can only achieve this much. We go, what would God have us do? What is critical in our society? Let's pursue it in his name and trust in him to provide. And brothers and sisters, he does. And as we do that, we get the same reaction that Nehemiah did. People don't want anyone to show an interest in the house of the Lord and in the spread of his kingdom. They're concerned about it. They want to squash it. And in relation to that, what is the most regularly repeated command in the scriptures? Do you know? The most regularly repeated command by miles. Do not fear. Fear not. We often think of the Ten Commandments and we go, well, there are a whole lot of do nots, and that's, you know, kind of frustrating. But we recognize even in this one the greatness of it. You need not fear. Don't fear. Don't allow the devil to make you fear. On the one hand, we might say that God is on our side. That's why we should fear not. That if he is for us, who can be against us? We might say that because he is our rock, our foot will never be moved. All these things are true, and they certainly relate to the commandment. But in our passage, the nature of this particular command is given in by Nehemiah in the midst of pursuing the work of the Lord faithfully. Nehemiah needs courage to not compromise. His people need courage to continue on despite the hardships. The contrast presented then in our passage, and certainly in the book of Nehemiah, is the fear of the Lord versus the fear of earthly pain and loss. The fear of the Lord drives us to pursue the work of the Lord boldly and courageously, and the fear of the Lord, the fear of the world does what? And makes us want to hide away to stop the work that God calls us to do. But congregation, as those called by God for a particular purpose, we need to stand firm. And to that end, it is critically important that we recognize that righteousness is not a democracy. Majority does not determine what is right. In the scriptures and in church history, God continually does great work by small groups of people. Our strength is not found in numbers. And our pursuit of God and his righteousness is also not defined by numbers. You take a vote from all the people in the world of what you think the best course of action is. The vast majority of them will not say to follow the word of God. Does that mean they're right? Do something else prior to? No, of course it doesn't. God's the ruler of this world. He tells us what to do. Tells us how to live our lives. Righteousness is not democratic. And the reason why this is so important is that if Nehemiah and these Israelites, this small group of people, are doing what God calls them to do, and yet the rest of the world hates them. May the world be called a liar, and yet God true. May we pursue his righteousness regardless of what the world thinks. Why? Because in doing so, we become a light to them. We call them to love and to honor and to dignity. In congregation, our God will fight for us. We live in trying times. It is sometimes very difficult to determine what is a wise course of action ahead. It is difficult to determine how we might engage with our current times. And yet, congregation, in the midst of all of that, we need to take heart. We don't stand alone in His grace. We are given wisdom and understanding through His Spirit, and we stand secure in Him. So stand secure. Be aware of your enemy. Don't bind yourself to him. And stand with your brethren as we together seek to be the light in the world of the gospel. The greatest battle of all time has already been won. And our eternal inheritance is kept for us in heaven by his strong arm. We cannot be taken from him. That inheritance cannot be stripped from us. And that means that we can pursue his work even now without fear. He is with us, and he will be until the ends of the age. And all of the king's horses, and all of the king's men, and all of the spiritual forces in the heavenly places cannot take anything of true value from the people of God. Nothing at all. Take heart. And as Nehemiah and the people of Israel did, put your hand to the plow in the name of your God and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to celebrate the confidence that we can have in you, that all is not lost, but in fact, all is already won. We stand in Christ, and he is our victor. And what is left for us, Lord, is the good works that you have planned for us to walk in, that we might grow in faith ourselves, and that we might testify that faith in Christ saves to the world, that there is a confidence and a peace and an honor and a dignity and a justice, and it comes from being citizens of your kingdom and of following you as the true King. And so, Lord, we ask that you will continue to strengthen us in the day of trouble, that we won't get discouraged, but we will stand firm in righteousness, that we will build one another up, not simply in our confidence of what we have in Christ, but in the work that you give us to do. May we not flail and fall and stagger in the day of trouble, but instead, Lord, may we pursue evermore the establishment of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, because, Lord, we desire that for the good not only of your name's sake, but for this world who is heading to hell without your grace and your mercy and the knowledge of Christ. Listen to our prayers, we pray, and may the world listen to us as your heralds. In the name of Jesus Christ, we go forth. Amen. We're going to stand and respond with